Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to study your word seriously. And we pray that your spirit would guide us. Thank you for those that you've drawn here tonight. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We've got some visitors here this evening. Be sure to welcome everybody. Tonight, we begin a brand new study of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a fascinating book. Some of the most exciting and unusual stories in all the Bible are to be found in the book of Judges. And it is also one, as you will see, thoroughly Christ-centered and very practical. So it's going to be a study that is well worth your while. I've never studied the book of Judges before I began this study, and it has made a great impact on me. And we're going to begin our study tonight on page 23A in your outlines. So turn to page 23A, and there you have a visual chart of the book of Judges. And on the top line, you will see the theme of the book, the title of the series, The Distressing Need for a Righteous King. You're going to see that in virtually every event and every chapter, Israel needs a king. God's people need someone to rule over them. But they need someone who's going to be righteous. And during this time period in which the judges ruled, there was no king. And you're going to see the preparation of Israel for the monarchy under David. And the distressing need, the terrible shape that Israel was in during the period of the judges because they didn't have a righteous king. And this situation, however, that they found themselves in was deliberately predestinated by God toward that end. It wasn't any deficiency in God's planning for the history of his people. God deliberately planned out things in such a way that for this time period, they would feel their need for Christ, the King. And so if you want to learn more about the Lordship of Christ and the need of the church and the world for the Lordship of Christ, the book of Judges is the book to study. Now you'll notice also the book is divided into three sections. The first section is chapter 1, spilling over into chapter 2, which sort of is the introduction. It sets the context for the book of Judges. It tells you something about what's going on at that time, what the nature of Israel is, what their character is, their needs are, and sets down some of the basic theological principles and ethical principles that you're going to see throughout the book. Then the bulk of the book is from chapter 2 through chapter 16, and it is concerned with the administration of the various judges of Israel. Does anybody know how many judges there were? At least 14. And 13 of them are mentioned in the book of Judges. There's one not mentioned, one of the most important and the greatest. Who? He was also a priest and a prophet, one of the few men in the Old Testament who was a prophet, priest, and king. Who was this one great judge, probably the greatest of them all, and he does not come up any time in the book of Judges? Samuel, the author of the book. But you see, these various judges, some of them you've heard of, some of them you hadn't. You've heard of Deborah. You've heard of Jephthah, probably. You've heard of Gideon. You've heard of Samson. Some of these other fellows, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Tola and Jair, Onaz, Elon, and Abdaz, you probably hadn't heard of. But in each one of these administrations, we learn a great deal about the kingship of Jesus Christ. Then the book ends, and in many ways, the last chapter, 17 through 21, are some of the most enlightening in the book. Because they're two appendices that Samuel added to this book, and they deal with subjects that are pertinent for our age. The first appendix deals with the failure of the church leaders to guard the worship of Israel. And the second appendix is concerned with the failure of the church leaders to guard the morality of Israel. And so it shows how the religion, the worship, and the morality of Israel during this period degenerated because of the failure of the Christian leaders, as it were, the failure on the part of the church leaders to guard the worship and the morality and behavior, the religion of the church. All right, now let's go back to page one and make some introductory remarks tonight about the great book of Judges. This is one of the most exciting times in all of Israel's history. The land of Canaan has just been conquered. The Canaanites pretty much wiped out except for pockets of resistance here and there. The land of Canaan has been distributed to all the various tribes. They're settling down now to begin their life as a nation in their own land. So this is a unique, this is a new start, a new phase in the history of Israel. It's a transitional phase. They have their land. They're settled in their own 12 states. The Levitical cities and cities of refuge have been built, are being built and established all over the land. They are learning how to live as a theocracy. God has given them in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua all of the laws and principles and regulations they need to establish themselves as a model nation for the nations of the world. You see, in some way, Israel was unique in that Israel was to prepare itself to be the literal, physical forebearer of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we're going to see, there's other senses in which Israel was not unique. She was created by God to be a model, so that in her moral order, her social order, her political order, she was to be a model for the various other nations of the world. And when any other nation modeled itself after Israel because it was dominated by faith in Jehovah as its Lord and Savior, it would experience the same rich blessings that Israel experienced and would have continued to experience as she had been faithful to the model set forth for her in the Word of God. Now, it's interesting watching you hear me say what I've just said. Because you didn't hear me say anything radical. You didn't hear me say anything extreme. You just took it in stride. But I want you to know that if I were to say what I just said before most preachers and elders in this country today, they break out into a panic. And they would think it's some of the most extreme stuff they ever heard in all their life. To say that Israel was created by God to be a model social, moral, political order for the nations of the world. And any nation that's dominated by faith in Jehovah Jesus as its Lord and Savior, that uses this model for its social, political, and moral life, will experience the same and richer blessings that Israel experienced and would have continued to experience if she had been faithful to the Word of God. So this is an exciting book. Now about the name, Judges. The Hebrew word for judges is Shofetim. Shofetim. And judges weren't exactly like you think of judges today. These judges were not only civil officials who administered justice and who adjudicated disputes, just like any modern judge. These judges were also civil officers. That is, they were governors. They not only had a judicial responsibility, they had an executive responsibility. But they didn't have any legislative responsibility. In fact, there was no civil institution in Israel that had legislative authority. Now, what is legislative authority? It is the power to make laws and to pass laws. Now, why is it there wasn't any legislative assembly in the nation of Israel? Because it got its laws from Jehovah. And that there were no physical human lawgivers in Zion. there was only one lawgiver, who was Jehovah. And the purpose of the civil government of the judges during the days of the judges was to administer and execute that justice defined by God's law in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and to try cases and make judicial decisions concerning any disputes regarding that law. Now, there's another thing the judges of that day did that are different than ours, and that is they were military leaders. On more than one occasion, they were commander-in-chiefs of armies, and they led the armies of Israel to overturn foreign nations that had invaded Israel and oppressed them at various times in their history. So these judges were judges. They adjudicated cases. They were also governors that ruled and administered the law of God. They were also military leaders that led Israel out of oppression time and again. And they were also, in the book of Judges, referred to as deliverers or saviors. They were not only the military deliverers of Israel, they were the moral and spiritual deliverers and saviors of Israel. Turn to Judges chapter 2, and I'll show you one of the places where this is borne out. Let's start with verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges. So first of all, a judge just couldn't take upon himself the responsibility of judgeship. And the people just couldn't elect anybody they wanted to judgeship. This judge had to be raised up personally and directly by God himself. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, military leaders. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised them, that tells you something of the spiritual character of Israel during this time period. Now, verse 18. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Whenever a judge made a righteous decision or performed a righteous act in behalf of Israel, it was God who made that decision. It was God who led them into victory. They were the representatives of God because they were champions of God's law and God's moral order. And one of the things Rush Dooney said in the Institutes of Biblical Law, the first time I read it years ago, that struck me and has stayed with me ever since, is the sentence that when a judge is not a champion of biblical law, he is always a brutal hatchet man for the humanistic status quo. And you look at the judges of the federal and state systems of Georgia, except for rare occasions, and you will see that by and large, you cannot expect to get justice in these courts. They are hatchet men for the humanistic status quo. But these judges in the Old Testament time were men who were champions of biblical law. They were representatives of God himself. The decisions that were made in their courtroom when they were made in accordance with God's law were decisions God himself made. And they were spiritual deliverers and saviors, not just military. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, one of the things that you're going to see if you read the book of Judges, and I hope you read it this week, is throughout this time period of the book of Judges, Israel, spiritually and morally, is like a roller coaster. It is always up and down. Israel is either flying high serving God, or she's down in the pits of backsliddenness, apostasy, rebellion against God. And then God will do something in their lives and she'll straighten out and repent, and really repent, I believe. and get back to a high spiritual plane close to God. But then a few years will pass and then she'll let things slip and she'll go back down again. And you'll see her in apostasy and then God will do something else. It's like a roller coaster. Now let me tell you what else happened during this roller coaster ride. Whenever Israel was riding high in repentance and obedience to God, she was not oppressed by anybody. That she was at rest from war. She was productive. She was prosperous. And she was at peace when they were repentant. But whenever Israel backslid down into rebellion against God, God would always raise up at least one foreign nation to come and invade Israel and put it under military and political oppression and slavery. And that would be God's form of chastising his people for their apostasy. And God would push that oppression down hard upon them. And it lasts sometimes for a long period of time and become very severe until Israel came to her senses, led by the Spirit of God, and said, we know why we're down here now. We're down here experiencing such oppression because we've rebelled against God. So if we repent of our sins and turn back to God, God will deliver us from oppression. And so they genuinely would repent of their sins, sometimes not very thoroughly, but genuinely. They would repent of their sins, cry out to God to save them, do the very thing God wanted them to do in the first place, and then God would raise up a judge. And this judge would deliver Israel from both her military oppression by leading great armies against the enemy and destroying them or chasing them out of the country. And then by their prophetic authority and by their teaching authority, they would lead the people out of spiritual apostasy and spiritual bondage into the full light of godly living. So they were deliverers. They were real saviors of the people of God, not just militarily and politically, but spiritually. And so then when the people cried out to God, suffering under oppression for their sins, God would send them a savior. God would send them a judge. He would lead them out of that political military bondage, conquer their enemies, kick the enemies out of the land so they could produce again, be free. And in the meanwhile, would be leading them out of their backslidden condition, their apostasy, into obedience to God. Let's look at several places where this word deliverer or savior is used in reference to Judges. Chapter 3, we've seen in chapter 2, verse 18, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 9. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer or a savior, and he's talking about the judge here, raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ahu, the son of Gera. Chapter 5, verse 31. Thus let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun. That doesn't seem to be it. In its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Now, why don't I have you read that one? I don't know, but it's a great one. All right, let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And verse 9. And I delivered you from the hand of Egyptians, from the hands of your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. That God ultimately is their deliverer, and he delivers them from oppression through these judges, these Christs, as it were, with a small c. These judges were Christs to Israel. Now, they were Christs because of what the word Christ means. The word Christ means the anointed one. And these judges, as we're going to see, were anointed with the Holy Spirit to do for Israel on a human level what Christ would do for them on a comprehensive level. And that is save them from their sins and all its consequences. So if you want a simple, concise definition of the function and purpose of the judges, it was to save Israel from their sins and from the consequences of their sins, which at that time were political oppression and a declension throughout the entire culture and throughout the entire economy. And he would bring them back into prosperity and peace by leading them out of their spiritual declension. So the purpose of a judge was to save Israel from their sins and from the consequences of those sins. Now, God had planned for judges to rule over Israel back when he gave Moses the law at Mount Sinai. Because in that law, he spells out what the function of judges is supposed to be. So turn to Deuteronomy 16, which was the law book and the constitution of this Hebrew republic. And notice what the constitution of Israel, as a model for the nations, says about the role of judges. Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, the verses 18 through 20. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers of the court in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. If I'm in a good mood, happy, and I want to get mad, I watch, if I'm home, People's Court. Wampner, whatever his name is. And that guy sits there like God. Now I know he's retired. Now he knows he's a sweet old guy with white hair. But he sits there like God. And they bring cases before him. And he renders decisions that will affect the future of those people who come before him based upon his own subjectivity. I mean, he just pulls things out. Puts pieces of laws together, but ultimately weaves them together in such a way that they are, that the answer originates with him and not with any book of laws. And many times he tries to get the parties together, tries to harmonize between them, tries to reconcile a man and his wife. That might be the role of a preacher, but that ain't the role of a judge. In the Bible, a judge is not to be a reconciler. He's not to try to reconcile marriages. He's not to try to rehabilitate criminals. He's not to try to harmonize relationship between people at odds. He is to do one thing and one thing alone, and that is pursue justice, period. The restoration of God's moral order. The looking at the case, hearing the sides, based upon all the information that God has given him, render a decision that's just to both parties. And not to be an agent of social change, a reconciler, a psychologist, or any of those things. But to pursue justice and justice alone. That is, punish the bad guy and reward the good guy. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, there's one phrase I want you to notice here, that understanding both the words in this phrase are essential to understanding the book of Judges. Because this one phrase says what a judge is supposed to do. And that is in verse 18. It says in the last sentence of verse 18, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. The purpose of the judges was to judge the people with righteous judgment. Now, it's important that you understand both of those words, righteous and judgment, because they're going to occur time and again throughout the scriptures. And you don't want to read into the words something you think they ought to say. You want to know exactly what those words mean. For instance, the word judgment. The bottom of page 1. The Hebrew word for judgment is mishpat. And God is the ultimate judge of all individuals and all nations. His judgment is supreme, universal, and perfect. The word judgment in the scriptures includes four words. And I want you to think of these four words every time you see the word judgment. We've done this before, and I'm sure you remember what the four words are. So that if I were just to casually call upon any of you in the room, you would be able to tell me, what the four essential ingredients of Mishpat are in the scriptures. Micah. No. So, but just for those of you who weren't here then, whenever you see the word judgment or judge, think these four words. Think discrimination, vindication, destruction, salvation. Discrimination, vindication, destruction, salvation. You got those four things? All right, now let me hear you say them. I'm going to say them one more time, and I want you to say them. Every time you see the word judgment, you're going to remember these four words. Discrimination, vindication, destruction, salvation. All right, now tell me, what are the four ingredients of judgment? Right, every culture is built upon a principle of discrimination. You cannot have a culture or civilization unless you have a principle by which you discriminate between people. Most of the culture, when I spoke in South Africa the last time, I gave a speech and there were about 2,000 people in the room. 4/5 of them were black, 1/4 was white, and 1/5 was white. And I said to them, what you need in South Africa is more discrimination. There's not enough discrimination in South Africa. The problem is you're using the wrong standard to discriminate. You must quit discriminating racially and start discriminating religiously and ethically. And every culture discriminates, and every culture has a standard by which it does discriminate, including this culture. Now, this culture thinks it's the most non-discriminatory nation on the face of the earth. And yet it is one of the most discriminatory nations upon the face of the earth because the standard by which it discriminates is an anti-Christian standard, and it always discriminates against Christianity. You remember when they had the big blow up in the Republican Party of Georgia? When they had 500 people in the room, they wouldn't let another 1,300 Christians in because they were Christians. And you remember that whole big to-do. Well, after that all happened, I was invited to speak on a radio show on, I've forgotten, one of the talk stations. And on a show that had been going on every week for 12 years called Religion Wise. And Ted Baird, who was the talk show host, said, Joe, I want you to come on my program because we have all kinds of people come on here. Christians, non-Christians, everything, we interview them. And we want to interview on what is the problem in the Republican Party. So I go to this show and they tape it. And I say in so many words, the issue in the Republican Party of Georgia is Christ. You have several hundred people who are not ashamed to stand for Christ in the political arena. And you have a few hundred people who are ashamed to stand for Christ in the political arena. And so I went on and expounded that thought for about 30 minutes. The station manager heard the tape before the showing, would not let it be heard, censored the tape, then threw the program off the air that had been on the air for 12 years. And when he was confronted with the charge of censorship, because, you know, it's Christians that are always the ones who are the censors, with the charge of censorship, he said, we do not want that perspective represented on this television, on this radio station. And it is not going to be aired ever. That's what you call discrimination. I mean, you ought to hear the other stuff that's on that station. Tom Howe, all those guys. But, so you see, there is a standard by which we discriminate. And we as Christians must understand clearly that the standard is the Word of God, the law of God. We must discriminate between good and evil. Good people, evil people. Good actions, evil actions. And the only standard by which that can be determined is the Word of God. All right, now God is the most discriminatory person in the universe and beyond. Because whenever God makes a distinction between good and evil, He always discriminates against evil. Doesn't give it a chance, and always discriminates for the good. Having made that discrimination between good and evil, God vindicates Himself against that evil that has assaulted His moral order. And having been of a mind to vindicate Himself, He guarantees that that evil will be destroyed, his moral order will be preserved, and his people will be saved from the aggression of all their enemies. All of that is wrapped up in Mishpat, the word for judgment. Discrimination, vindication, destruction, salvation. So the work of a judge is to render judgment. So that a judge, when he has a case before him, is from the start not religiously neutral. He's not ethically neutral. The desire of his heart is to discriminate against evil people and discriminate in behalf of good people. His objective is to vindicate the name and the law order of God against any who would challenge it. And if he acts in that way, he will always go out to destroy evil actions and evil people and to reward and protect good people. Now, wouldn't you love to have that kind of judge every now and then? So what were the purpose of these judges? To render judgment, mishpat. Discrimination, vindication, destruction, salvation. Now let's look at the next word. They were to render righteous judgment. The word righteousness or justice comes from the Hebrew word tzedek. And tzedek denotes strict adherence to a standard. Strict adherence to a standard. The Bible says that Jehovah is righteous in and of himself. Now, how can that be? If righteousness means strict adherence to a standard, how can it be said that Jehovah, beyond whom there's no one greater, is righteous? Because you're saying that Jehovah strictly adheres to a standard. But there is no standard over God. There is no law, a higher law over God to which God is accountable and which God must obey. So what is this standard, this law, that God strictly adheres to in everything that he does? It's not a law over him, it's a law in him. It's his own holy character. The highest standard of ethics, morality in the universe and beyond. And God never deviates from that holy character. God never acts unholy. God never acts unrighteous. God never acts out of character. And that holiness of character, that righteousness, governs everything he does and everything he says. It's the highest standard of righteousness in the universe, and all of the laws and standards and regulations of men must be judged by that standard that is in the heart of God. So if a judge is going to pursue justice so that everybody benefits, then that judgment of the judge must be righteous. That is, it must be in strict adherence to the law of God revealed in the Bible, which is the transcript of the holy, righteous character of God. There are some places in the Bible where the laws of God are referred to as the Lord's testimonies because they testify to God's character. They're revelations of God's character. God is righteous. He never acts out of character. And the law he lives by is in his own heart. It's his own holy character. The laws of the Bible are the written, verbal expressions of the holy character of God and the justice of God as it relates to human relationships and human existence. And if a judge is going to be just in the decisions he makes, he must strictly adhere to biblical law. So Rush Dooney said, any judge that is not a champion of biblical law is a cruel hatchet man for the humanistic status quo. And when you try to administer justice without the law of God, you wind up with arbitrariness, just pure arbitrariness. When you try to help people without the law of God, you wind up with brutality. And remember what the book of Proverbs says. It says, the compassion of the wicked is cruel. You cannot lay aside the law of God and have justice. You cannot do it. And so what was the function of these judges in the book of Judges? They were to render righteous judgment. Now, I took all that time to explain to you what the purpose of a judge was so that you could see and begin to see just how Christ-centered the book of Judges is. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the office of judge in the Old Testament. He is the incarnate revelation of the Tzedek of God. He is the incarnate revelation of God's holy character. You want to know what God's like? You look at Jesus, because He is the incarnation of God's righteousness, of God's character, of God Himself. Jesus is the incarnation of God's mishpat, of God's judgment, that His judgment of the world will bring salvation to His people and destruction to His enemies. In fact, Jesus Christ puts every human being on the face of this earth in a crisis situation. Sometime or another, you're going to be forced to decide in reference to Christ and His claims. You're going to be for Him, or you're going to continue to stand against Him. But you cannot remain neutral throughout all eternity. Listen to these two quotes by these theologians. "They that take the gospel to themselves must either live for the glory of the gospel or perish beneath the judgment of the gospel. The message of Jesus is not only the proclamation of salvation, but also the announcement of judgment, a cry to warning and a call to repentance in view of the terrible urgency of the crisis." In fact, some of the deepest, most profound elements of the gospel are taken right out of these concepts of righteous judgment in the book of Judges. For instance, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God imputes to sinners through faith in Christ His own righteousness, and then judges those believers to be righteous and accepted with Him based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these words are right there in the gospel itself. That God requires righteousness as good as His is if you're going to be saved. You cannot come up with righteousness as good as His is. God says if you're going to be accepted with Me, you've got to offer Me a 100% sinless life. A holy, righteous life equal to My holy character. But God, we can't produce that kind of life. Does that mean we're going to hell? Yes. It does mean you go to hell unless you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because when you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, then I will take that holy, righteous life of His and I will charge it to your account and you can offer Me His righteousness in your place and be accepted with Me. And then I will judge you, Mishpat, based upon His tzedek, His righteousness, which now is charged to your account. And you see, it's all right there in the gospel. And the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ can give us His righteousness is because God judged Him on the cross with the destruction of sin, vindicating Himself, discriminating against evil on the cross. And here's the brilliance of the cross. That in the cross, God discriminated against evil, vindicated His name, destroyed sin, and saved His people all at the same time. In the death of the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these judges were Christ with a small J because their with a small C because their responsibility was to curtail sin in Israel, to deliver sin from the bondage, deliver Israel from the bondage of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great deliverer who came to deliver us from our sin and our oppression and our bondage. So you're going to see as you study this book that it's a Christ-centered book through and through. Now, very quickly, in about 5 or 6 minutes, let me lead you through some of the highlights of this particular historical era on bottom of page 3. The book of Judges contains the history of Israel for about 400 years. I may give you a test on this, so don't be surprised. All right, now the book of Judges is concerned with a 400-year period of history. How long is the period of history recorded in the book of Judges? 400 years. It begins with this period begins with the death of Joshua and ends with the judgeship of Samuel. All right, so the period of judges begins with the death of whom? And ends with the judgeship of whom? Or let's put it another way. The book of Judges begins with the conquest of Canaan and ends with the monarchy of Israel under David. So in that, in those terms, the period of Judges begins with the conquest of what? And it ends with the monarchy of Israel under whom? David. And how long is this period? Now, you ready for this? That 400-year period is one-third of the entire history of the Old Testament. One-third of the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament is the book of Judges. Now, since God controls history, and if he saw fit to have this much of the Old Testament time used up in this period, don't you think the indication is that this is a pretty important era in the history of the people of God? One third of the history of Israel in the Old Testament is in the book of Judges. Now turn to page 5, and let me just read some paragraphs here to help you get the feel of this era and some of the things that Israel was learning and some of the things that that describe them. These are points that we've taken from a great Dutch commentator by the name of Goslingay. Number one, the period of the judges was necessary in order to convince Israel of her own inner weakness. She had to learn that she was unable to fulfill her divine calling without the support of the monarchy and of a righteous king. The nation had to prepare herself for this monarchy. King David had to be preceded by the time of the judges, just as Christ had to be preceded by King David. King David was the great symbol of Christ. Israel had to feel her need of Christ, and that's the point of the 400 years. Number two, Israel had to learn from harsh experience that friendship with the pagan inhabitants of the land and any concessions and compromises that were made with them could only be detrimental to Israel and threaten the survival of its religious, ethical, and national life. And boy, did she ever learn the hard way that you cannot make concessions with the enemies of the gospel. You know what word, by the way, never occurs in the Bible? You can look it up in Bible dictionaries. You can look it up in Bible lexicons and concordances. Compromise. Doesn't occur anywhere in the Bible. Letter C. The time of the judges cast an especially strong light on the unshakable faithfulness of Israel's God. No matter how often the people reverted to their old sins, no matter how stubbornly they chose to follow forbidden paths, the Lord continually in grace and faithfulness heard and answered their cries for help. Jehovah made it clear to Israel that they did not deserve such help and that his acts of deliverance were a gift of pure grace. You read the book of Judges, you'll see it from the start. Up and down, up and down, up and down. Why didn't God just wipe them out once and be through with it? Because in spite of their demerits, God is a God of grace and a God of faithfulness and a God of patience. Letter D. God included this period of Israel's history in the Bible because he also had something to say to the Israel of the New Covenant. That's us. The message that is proclaimed to us in the book of Judges can be briefly summarized as follows. The book of Judges forms an eloquent protest against any marriage between the church and the world. The church of Christ must never forget that it finds itself in a world that is hostile to its king and its service to him. Never may it allow itself to be drawn into a compromise with this enemy or to indulge the hope that it can defeat him by meeting him halfway. Any alliance that it makes with the world is tantamount to a denial of its very nature and can only bring harm to God's kingdom. And as the New Testament says, what communion has light with darkness? Letter E. The book of Judges bears powerful testimony to the fact that the Lord has infinite patience with his covenant people in Christ and is unchangeably faithful to His covenant promises. He is not grudging in His forgiveness of sin and gladly answers prayers. Never will He become weary in helping His covenant people. And that, as you read the book, will be a great encouragement to us in our day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for giving us the book of Judges. Thank You for having Samuel write it. Thank You for its message. Make us students of it. For Christ's sake, amen.